Yeah, just while you're finding that place in your Bible text, Matthew 26, let me just say a quick prayer before we hear God's word. Heavenly Father, thank you that we can be gathered here today as your people. And we pray, Lord, that as we come around your word, you would be speaking life into our hearts, into this body of believers, into the city of Dublin. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the reading is from Matthew 26, beginning at verse 1, going to verse 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." This is the word of God. At first glance, this passage doesn't feel like the best fit for a sermon on church planting. And yet, as we look long and hard at it, something comes into view that is intimately related to church planting. And it's something that both Matthew and Jesus are doing everything in their power to direct our attention to. But rather than taking my word for it, let's try and find it together by following the logic of the passage. The first time that we are being directed to look more closely at something in particular in this passage is the structure of the passage itself, which is fairly straightforward. So verses 1 to 2 serve as a kind of introduction. Then the rest of the passage from verses 3 to 16 is structured like a sandwich. In biblical studies, they call it a chiasm, with verses 3 to 5 and 14 to 16, the two scenes with the chief priests being the pieces of bread, and verses 6 to 13, the scene in the house at Bethany, being the meat and cheese inside the sandwich. And this structure is telling us two things. Firstly, it shows us where the real climax of the story is. Where is it? Somewhere in the middle of the sandwich, which is always where the good stuff is. And secondly, it creates a contrast between the middle of the sandwich and the pieces above and below it. So even though the good stuff is in the middle, there's something about being enclosed in two pieces of bread which makes us appreciate it just that much more, isn't it? And so this contrast is working to, again, once again, to direct us to a certain place. So what is it at the center that we're being instructed to look at? Well, not so fast, because when we open up the sandwich to look inside, we realize there's actually another mini sandwich inside the main one. It's kind of like a club sandwich or a layer sandwich. So in this mini sandwich inside, on the top, we have verses 8 and 9, and on the bottom, we have verse 13, which echoes and answers it. So let's look at that quickly. In verse 8, the disciples talk about waste, a kind of loss. And in verse 13, the other side of that mini sandwich, Jesus responds by talking about an ongoing remembrance about something that will never be lost. Can you see the echo there? Also, verse 9, the disciples talk about the value of the perfume, but Jesus inverts their question in verse 13 by referring to the cosmic scope of the gospel. How could a great deal of money, however great, ever be compared with the value of the whole world? You see that contrast again there? Yeah, the two sides of the mini sandwich. And finally, in verse 9, the disciples speak about giving to the poor. And in response, Jesus points the proclamation of the gospel as God's ultimate gift to the world. Yeah? And I hope you're starting to see where this is going. For a start, church planting has already come into view, and I didn't even need to sneak it in. Yeah? Jesus is unashamedly and clearly pointing to the eternal value and majestic scope of the gospel going out into all the world. He's painting a picture of the gospel taking root in your city and in mine. And nothing less than a church planted in each and every community could satisfy that picture that he's painting for us in verse 13. Do you see it? And still, we haven't even reached the center of the sandwich yet. Are you ready for more? The center of the sandwich, you see, is verses 10 to 12. And there, what do we find? We find at the heart worship as the body of Christ broken for us draws people in adoration. As Jesus in verses 10 to 12 interprets the act of this woman, he's also showing us the difference between true and false religion, the contrast between the outside of the sandwich and the part that we really need to look at. But let's zoom out again for a moment before we get there. You see, when we talk about missions and church planting, we tend to think that the challenge is to find the motivation to get off our backsides and get on mission. Yeah, that's often how it's framed. That's often how it's presented. And I'm not going to say that that's wrong. I've done it many times myself. But in another sense, to do that is kind of to miss the point completely. Because just notice the amount of energy in this passage already. There's no one here who's lacking in motivation and passion. The people are preparing a big festival and apparently could riot at any given moment, given the right opportunity. The chief priests and elders are frantically plotting. The disciples are indignant and ready to pounce. Yeah, and even Judas is going into all this like double agent mode stuff. The problem being explored here is not that people are not on mission. It's that everyone is on mission, just with the wrong focus. The chief priests and Judas are on a mission to serve their own self-interest. That much is fairly clear. But the other disciples don't have the correct focus either. Their focus has been drawn away by basically the same spirit as the chief priests and Judas, but it's much harder to spot because their indignation is a righteous one. But what about the poor, they say? Who can argue with that? We couldn't, and we shouldn't. But we should notice that their reasoning is couched in terms of worldly loss, gain, and value rather than the gospel. In other words, on the outside, they appear to have the right missional focus. They wish to do the very thing that Jesus spent so much of his life doing, serving the poor. But they are trying to do it while ignoring the only power that makes it both meaningful and lasting, the giving by Christ of his own body on the cross. That is why the woman is the one we are being directed to pay attention to. Because the woman is the only one who's actually got it. And Matthew makes this clear by reminding us at the beginning of the passage what Jesus had just told his disciples. So verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So by saying "you know," he's reminding, he's like, "I've already told you this several times, you know, again, let's go again. Remember, I've told you this. I'm going to be crucified." This is not just a piece of narrative filler. It's not that kind of introduction. It's the frame of the entire passage. It's how we understand the meaning of the sandwich that follows. So even though Jesus had told all his disciples that he would die in just 2 days, the woman is the only one who's actually taking him seriously. They are passionate about the externals, but they're not willing to stake anything on the heart of it all, which is the sacrifice of Christ. And in contrast to this, the woman takes herself, her possessions, her public reputation. She takes it all and she stakes everything on Jesus' death being the thing that warrants her attention. So we're being asked to look at the woman, and the woman is saying to us, look at Jesus dying on the cross. And now, here's something quite interesting. It isn't clear what exactly she had understood about Jesus' death, because we don't have any of her words recorded. But maybe there's an encouragement there. You know, you, each and every one of you, will spend the rest of your lives working out the meaning and the depth of Jesus' death on the cross for your sake. You'll spend the rest of your lives working that out. And it may be that in this moment, like the woman, you may not be able to articulate it fully just yet in your own words. But simply beginning to take it seriously means you have already out-theologized everyone else in this room who is standing off to one side, indignant with a woman and not drawing near to Christ. You see, the structure of the passage also points to what brings us closer or keeps us away from Jesus. So think of it as the further outside from the center you are, the further away you are from communion with God. So in the case of the chief priests and Judas, it's clearly the self-serving, self-preserving spirit of the world that keeps them away from Jesus, and they are fully on the outside. But what does it mean for the disciples who were trying to follow Jesus, but are also distant from him here? So they are part of the mini sandwich, but the mini sandwich, if you're on the outside of that, you're still on the outside. Yeah? So even though they were not conspiring against him as the chief priests and Judas were, it appears that they were being, as we said before, they were being carried along by the same spirits. Worldliness, you see, is the spirit that seeks to exalt the self above the other. He asks the question, what can you give me, rather than what have I been given? It's transactional and thinks in terms of profit and loss. And we saw just a moment ago that the disciples' questions to Jesus were all about the great loss that they perceived the woman's act of worship to be, implying their own unwillingness to bear such loss. Their own worldliness is not so overt, but it's clearly there. And it will always, eventually, lead down the same path that Judas went. And it's a warning to all disciples. As of yet, they still know nothing of the motivation that drives the woman to give what appears to be her life savings to a single act of worship. They think that she's putting too high a price on her devotion, that she's misdirecting her resources. But her response, if we could take a stab at what she was thinking as she felt these waves of indignation emanating from the disciples, her response, I guess, would be, if only you knew what Jesus is about to do for me, for all of us, this is nothing. This, what I'm doing, is nothing. Not even all the riches of the world could make up for the beauty and the value of his body given for us. If only you knew. That's a call to missions if I ever heard one. Perhaps this is what the woman is saying to you today. You might be wrestling with what God is calling you to do with your time, your energy, your resources, but you can't work out a way forward with all of your responsibilities, your relationships, your commitments, and so you keep putting the matter to one side as you try and just survive the grind of life in the city. But maybe today it's time to break through the noise and pay attention to what the Holy Spirit is telling you. And I definitely don't know what that is for you specifically, but I do know that in our frenzy of activity, whether religious or non-religious, there is only one thing that can recalibrate our hearts to abandon the logic of transactional living. And it's to catch sight of the cross of Christ long enough to be captivated by it. And along with the woman, say, What could possibly compare to the sacrifice he has already made for me? Before this call, whatever it is for you, what could possibly compare to what he has already given to me when he sent his son and died on the cross? You know, one thing I always struggle with in reading this passage is the way that Jesus seems to cast aside the poor so casually. Oh, don't worry about them. There's plenty where they came from. just focus on me, you know. And of course, I always knew that that isn't what he's saying. But I struggle to catch sight of what this actually means for the poor and powerless. Well, when we read this passage in its context, it immediately becomes clear what it certainly cannot be saying. It cannot mean that Jesus is not concerned for the poor, since the verses that exactly precede this chapter contain the strongest advocacy for the poor seen anywhere in world history. And I'm not overstating it. These are the words that have since animated generations upon generations of social justice movements. And I'll just read them. These are the words that come exactly before our passage. Yeah? End of verse 20 of chapter 25. For I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you didn't take me in. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison and you didn't take care of me. Then they will too will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger without clothes or sick or in prison and not help you? Then he will answer, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Jesus cannot possibly be sidelining the poor here in chapter 26 after just saying these words. He has literally just bound his own identity to them in the most unmissable, the most absolute way. So you will always have the poor with you line in verse 11 has to be read in light of what he's just said, not as a dismissal, but as an assumption so deep that it doesn't need to be defended. Now, back in chapter 26, we find actually that the answer to this question about what actually do we do about the poor is staring right at us in the text. Rather than the poor getting a bad deal out of this reordering of our focus, it's the poor who actually get to smell the perfume first. Remember that this whole meal is taking place in the house of a leper, someone who would have been the lowest of the low in that society. Remember also that while the powerful men are gathering in a courtyard somewhere far away, deciding on who should die, a woman with no power starts a celebration of life that will persist for all time. And this reversal of the treatment of the poor and powerless is not just limited to this one moment. In verse 13, Jesus tells us that it will be reproduced throughout the whole world from now on. There is a new order that is being put into place here. As the gospel is preached, the centering of the woman spilling the perfume before the poorest of society will become the identity marker of the church. And it has been. A church that goes through the cross finds the poor already there in the room because Christ went there first. He's the one who went to the house of Simon the leper. Service of the poor is downstream of the cross, not a substitute for it. In some ways, the image of the perfume breaking and filling the room is a foretaste of what the gospel will do according to Jesus' words. So while the religious leaders are plotting and the disciples are hesitating and being all judgy, the aroma of Christ penetrates and permeates in ways that false and performative religion never could. Just remember that it was the Pharisees, the chief priests and Judas who were most fanatical about following the law's command about giving to the poor. But they did so in such a way that kept the poor in their place and left all of the power structures untouched. Well, Jesus upends all of this in just one moment by entering a room and preparing a meal. Gone. And this is the aroma that Jesus promises will go out into the whole world from now on. The perfume cannot be unpoured. Yeah? That's the subversive nature of the gospel. Once the preaching of the cross has left our lips, it cannot be recalled, contained, or managed. The chief priests will try. Judas will think he succeeded. But the aroma is already out in the room, and it's filling the world. His body has been given for us. And Jesus says that wherever his gospel goes, this woman's response to Christ's love for us will follow it, outlasting every conspiracy, outliving every institution. It will be remembered when Caiaphas' courtyard is rubble because the building that is being built on the foundation of the cross is manifesting a kingdom that is not of this world. So, just as we close, I want to leave us all with one final image from the passage. Let's just pause and step back for a moment to look at this room one more time, this scene from Bethany. And let's go to the very center of the sandwich. What do we see there? At the center lies the body of Jesus, reclining at the table. That body is not only a body. By anointing it, the woman recognizes it as an offering marked for sacrifice, a sacrifice that will be remembered continually. Now, around that center, around that body, the aroma of the perfume rises, the smell of incense, sweet and thick, filling the whole house, impossible to recall. You can't gather it in. The perfume that the disciples treated according to its transactional value has become now the fragrance of the sanctuary, ascending to heaven as a sign that the sacrifice is being received and accepted. Over the body kneels the woman, unnamed, no platform, no speech, and yet she is closer to the body of Christ than anyone else in the room. She's in the position of the priest standing before the mercy seat, doing what the high priest in Jerusalem is meant to be doing when he's not trying to kill people. She is not a bystander. She's an intercessor, the one who has drawn near enough to the sacrifice to bear witness to it on behalf of everyone else. So even before she opens her mouth, her acts of devotion and Jesus drawing our attention to her are recalibrating the entire room, standing as a call to repent and draw near to see what is being given and for whom. Christ's body given for you. And arranged around her are the 12, the people of God, most of whom have not yet understood either the offering or the cost. It's okay. You're here. You're invited to draw near also. Do you see what's happening here? The temple is being reconstituted. Not in Jerusalem, not in Caiaphas' courtyard, but in the house of an outcast around a crucified Lord through a sacrificial act of worship. This is the scene that Matthew has painted for us today. And it's the scene that poses a question to every church and every church member today. It's the difference between true and false religion. Where do you find yourself in relation to this room? Are you completely on the outside, stuck in a worldly mode of hating and being hated like the chief priests? Are you on your way out of the room like Judas, ready to trade your place at the table for a temporary gain in this world? Or are you like the disciples in the room, but offended by the behavior of the woman and stuck on the apparently unreasonable cost of her devotion? Or are you like the ones ready to pour out everything you have in response to the love of Christ given for you? I said that this passage is about church planting, and it is. Because this reconstituted temple, Jesus tells us, will be sent out and set up in household after household after household all over the world. We heard about one household just a moment ago. Wherever the gospel goes, the temple is reconstituted there. Wherever the gospel goes, an unnamed worshiper that you will never hear about pours themselves out at the feet of Jesus, the aroma rises once again. The outcast gets to smell the perfume first. That's church planting. Not a product launch, not a pastor on a platform, not a metrics exercise, although all those things pop up on the edges of it. It is the reenactment of Matthew 26, 6 to 13, the center of that sandwich in a new neighborhood, in a new community, time and time again, as Jesus promised. A body gathered around the body of Christ, a priestly people pouring themselves out, an aroma rising that the powerful of this world cannot recall and no institution can contain. A few chapters earlier in chapter 21, Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. And at the end, he tells those gathered the meaning. And he says the following. He says, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will shatter him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they knew he was speaking about them. Although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the people regarded him as a prophet. And already here in chapter 26, just 5 chapters later, this prophecy of Jesus is being played out. The kingdom is being given to a people producing its fruits. And to this day, those who gather in rooms just like this, to remember Jesus' death, are spreading this aroma that begins at his broken body and goes out into all the world, subverting all systems of transaction and control. These new temples that are being planted, they look very different to the courtyard of Caiaphas, which is now rubble. They are rooms which center the outcast and the poor and the powerless. They reverse the power structures of this world. We have examples all over the church here in Dublin. Isn't that, there's a beautiful just image of the world bombing Iran while the church welcomes it here in Dublin. Wherever this gospel is preached, this same reversal is repeated. And the question is, what might that look like for other parts of Dublin? For other communities and tribes who have only to this point known the suffocating, calculating introspection of worldly religion. So I want to close by saying, sisters and brothers, you don't need more motivational language or stories of impressive church plants to be encouraged to do church planting. We are all already highly motivated, as are the people around us. But the things that are often motivating and captivating us are things that are exhausting us. They are emptying us. What we need is to be captivated by the love of Christ, to look upon the one who has pierced for us and fall at his feet in worship and adoration. That is where we will find true rest. And when we do so, we will open our eyes to a new reality, the reality of the kingdom that has been given to us, that we get to taste, even in the here and now, through the preaching of the gospel and the gathering of Christ's body. Live into this reality, and I promise you, you will not suffer loss. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that in Christ we may lose the entire world, but still gain everything, absolutely everything. Thank you, Lord, that as we look around, you have shown us the wonder and the beauty of your kingdom as the love that you have shed abroad brings people from abroad and from near to this same body to experience, to savor the love of the Lord Jesus Christ given for us. I pray that we would live deeply and drink deeply of this reality. I pray, Lord, that we would direct our eyes towards where you are calling us to look, and that we would look upon the one who is pierced for us until until we are transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.